The following program, Sharing Your Faith, has been pre-recorded.
Now, this would be modern evangelistic tactics, methodologies, what is called decisional evangelism, trying to manipulate the will. This idea that we're co-redeemer with Christ, that would come out of the semi-Pelagian view. How it affects street preaching. Now, there are a number of street preachers out there that are, in effect, Pelagianists. Generally, the message is this: stop sinning.
Hello and welcome to Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. Larry is an evangelist who has been sharing his faith in Jesus for over 30 years. As a street preacher, he's traveled the entire continental U.S., preaching the gospel in over 200 cities. Taking from his experience and the Word of God, Larry hopes to encourage you in sharing your faith. And now, here's your host, Larry Dubois.
Hello and welcome to our program. This month's program is on Pelagianism. Now, I had announced the show to be called What is Pelagianism? Well, I got to thinking after I was doing some research, there's tons of information out there, websites, videos, audio, sermons on this very subject.
And I thought I'd just be one more telling you what it is and what it means. I retitled the show, How Pelagianism Relates to Evangelism, How It Affects Evangelism. And that's what we're going to be discussing today.
Now, I wanted to mention, first of all, that Tim Oliver, another First Love missionary, he was going to do this portion for me. He knows a lot about the subject. He has an apologetic ministry, among other things. However, Tim just couldn't get it done by my deadlines. He has a lot going on right now in his ministry. He's taken over some of the preaching at Christ Bible Church because of our pastor, Joe Jackowitz, which you may know by now, who has leukemia, and he's doing real well. Actually, it's gone into remission, but he's still sort of out of commission, and so Tim has taken over some of the preaching duties, and so he's busy doing that. Then he's got other stuff going on. So I didn't want to pressure him. I thought, you know, I could do this myself, I guess. I feel less adequate, we'll put it that way. But anyway, so I originally titled the program just basically, What Is It? But I decided there's plenty of it out there. But I am going to give a brief definition where it comes from and everything here coming up. Before we get too far into our show today on Pelagianism, I want to take a few moments to discuss a little bit about what's going on, not putting out a broadcast except for once a month now. Well, we do have some other things being broadcasted. I'm doing a Bible study through the book of Acts in a local nursing home, and we started here about 4 weeks ago or so, and those are up on my website. They're not so far broadcasted on the First Love Radio, but they are on my website at sharingyourfaithradio.com. I also have another series that I only have one. It's going to be a 7-part series on the pattern of ministry to be a gospel minister. And of course, that is specifically towards evangelism. The first one is available on the homepage of my website as well. And it is called Jesus, the Pattern for Ministry. And we look in the Gospels to how Jesus did it and why he did what he did, and the best we can to be able to take out of the Scriptures tips for us so we can pattern ourselves. And the next one we got coming up I'm going to do is on Paul. And it's Paul who is the one that said in Philippians that you have us as a pattern, follow our example. And I believe he was talking about himself and the rest of the apostles, that we can follow them as an example. Do how they did it in their ministry, especially as it comes to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're never going to go wrong, my friends. If we do it God's way, leave the results in his hand, and we can rejoice that we're following, you know, the best that we can. We're not perfect. None of us are. But we're following him and doing it the best way we can. Let's see what else is going on. Continue to pray for Pastor Joe. Pastor Joe is Christ Bible Church senior pastor. He is also head of all the First Love ministries and the founder of First Love. He has leukemia, if you haven't heard by now. it is in remission. The last official word we got, he's doing well. He goes in for some more chemo coming up, but keep him in prayer. Pastor Joe Jackowitz. This program here is going to be aired in the month of October. And because I have dwindled down to doing one show a month, sometimes I forget to mention things that are going to happen during the month that I will miss the following month. For example, the month of October, of course, we got Halloween. Now, last year around this time, I produced a show which you can get again on my website or go to Sermon Audio and punch in my name, Larry Du Bois, and it's called How to Handle Halloween. From my pool of sermons on Sermon Audio, it is one of the more popular ones that people have chosen to download and listen to. It's called How to Handle Halloween. It gives a little bit of teaching on the occult out of the scriptures and in a course in a practical way, how you can turn Halloween around to make it a positive experience for a Christian. Instead of just sort of buttoning down the hatches, you can go out and evangelize or a number of other things. Prayer meetings, there's a whole bunch of things. I thought of doing another one this year, but I thought to myself, I don't know how much different it could be this year than the one I made last year. So I would just say, listen to that one. You're going to get out anything I have to say about it. I don't have anything new to add to what I did last year. So it's called How to Handle Halloween. And if you want to listen to that, as you may know, I have settled down here in Northern California in a suburb of Sacramento called Citrus Heights. And for the longest time, I was living in my van, of course, traveling, preaching the gospel. And for the last year, that's sort of been less and less. Now, I have been out there each week in Sacramento with a friend here, Robert Payne, and we go out preaching on Wednesdays. And like I mentioned, we're doing the Bible study up at the care center at the nursing home there, and doing a couple other things here and there. I'm slowly getting back into the swing of things after my surgeries this last year on my back and major surgery on my back and then also a hip replacement. So I'm starting to walk better, getting stronger. It was very difficult to live in the van for a number of reasons, and the Lord opened it up to where I could rent a room here. So far, so good. I don't know how long I'll be here. I'd like to settle down in this area. Life is full of surprises. There's nothing certain about this life, so we'll just see how it goes. I've committed to a number of things here locally, so if I had to up and take off on the road again for some reason, it would be interesting, but I wouldn't want to, you know, have to tell these commitments I can't no longer do them. Well, anyway, the other thing coming up here in December, I had bought some plane tickets a while ago, $29 each way from Southwest Airlines to go down to San Diego, and I hope by that time I'll feel up to going on the big outreach we've done there the number of years in the past at what is called December Nights. It used to be called Christmas on the Prado. And in Balboa Park in San Diego, it's a two-day event in the first weekend in December. And it's a big Christmas festival, all kinds of lights. And it is a family event. And it's a great place where we go down there and we do open-air preaching. Of course, we use amplifiers. We have big signs. Or one year, we brought a cross that lit up. I think we did that a couple years. My friend Jerry Benson, responsible for getting all of that together. And then, of course, we hand out a lot of tracts. If you're in the area in Southern California and you'd like to join us for something like that, coming up here in December. And there's other outreaches as well locally in San Diego. Also, there's the Riverside Christmas Festival that's up in a little north of San Diego. I'm not sure if I'll be able to make that this year, but that's another event that's a great place to preach and witness. If you'd like to join us, give us a holler. You can email me, lawrencedubois@hotmail.com. That's simply my name. Lawrence with a W, Du Bois, or Dubois, as the announcer says, at hotmail.com, and shoot me an email, see if we can hook up down there together and work the fields of harvest. Well, the rest of the program we're going to have this week, I keep saying this week, it's on monthly now. We're going to have Proverbs for the Street Preacher. We're going to have a couple questions coming up, and I'm going to surprise you with the questions. You're going to have to stay tuned. We got two of them. We're going to answer the best way we can. We have the gospel presentation by my friend Robert Payne live at Sacramento downtown. I recorded it live at the time. I'm going to put that on there. Of course, like any presentation of the gospel on the streets, it's a little rough around the edges. You get a lot of background noise. You may get a lot of distractions with people making noise and cars and different things. It's good enough to hear the gospel presentation. It gives you a feel of what goes on out there on the streets.
Well, let's go ahead now and move right into our segment on Pelagianism. I want to thank you all for listening, and please stay tuned. Hello, and I want to welcome you if you're just joining the show. The title of our program this time is How Pelagianism Affects Evangelism. We're going to be looking at that. Let's go ahead and get started.
I wanted to mention some of the common related topics. They include the revivalist Charles Finney. You could branch off into what's called the doctrine of sinless perfection. And there's a lot of other things that are sort of closely tied to this. Let's just start off by giving you a brief description of Pelagianism and what's called semi-Pelagianism. First of all, I'm going to read a definition that I found on a website. It is a friend of First Love. It's written by Matt Slick of Carm Ministries. He writes this: Pelagianism derives its name from Pelagius, who lived in the 5th century AD and was a teacher in Rome, though he was British by birth. It is a heresy dealing with the nature of man. Pelagius, whose family name was Morgan, taught that the people had the ability to fulfill the commands of God by exercising the freedom of the human will apart from the grace of God. In other words, a person's free will is totally capable of choosing God and/or to do good or bad without the aid of divine intervention. Pelagianism teaches that man's nature is basically good. Thus, it denies original sin, the doctrine that we have inherited a sinful nature from Adam, the first man. He said that Adam only hurt himself when he fell, and all of his descendants were not affected by Adam's sin. Pelagius taught that a person is born with the same purity and moral abilities as Adam was when he was first made by God. He taught that the people could choose God by the exercise of their free will and rational thought. God's grace, then, is merely an aid to help individuals come to him. Okay, so that's kind of the definition of Pelagianism in a nutshell. It is denying the doctrine of original sin. And later on, we're going to look at that doctrine, which comes out of Romans chapter 5. Briefly now, semi-Pelagianism, it's a weaker form of Pelagianism. It's a heresy derived from that. It was advocated by Cassian at Marcellus in the 5th century. They did not deny original sin and its effects on the human soul and will, but it taught that God and man cooperate to achieve man's salvation. This cooperation is not by human effort, as in keeping the law, but rather than the ability of a person to make a free will choice. The semi-Pelagian teaches that man can make the first move towards God by seeking God out on his own free will, and that man can cooperate with God's grace, even to keeping his faith through human effort. This would mean that God responds to the initial effort of a person and that God's grace is not absolutely necessary to maintain faith. Well, this, of course, flies right into the face of what we believe sovereign grace and God's election and his intervention in man because of the depravity that's in man. I would say this. Another thing that comes out of this is what is called decisional regeneration, in which by making a decision is what secures one's salvation. A lot of forms of that. This, of course, has affected modern evangelism in a lot of areas. And, of course, it is also getting into the, can good work save us? This was something that was also brought up at the time. Now, I want to read a short paragraph by R.C. Sproul, and I got this off of their website, Ligonier Ministries. And he writes this: "It was the position of Pelagius that Adam's sin affected Adam and only Adam. That is to say, as a result of Adam's transgression, there was no change wrought in the constituent nature of the human race. Man was born in a state of righteousness, and as one created in the image of God, he was created immutably so." "Even though it was possible for him to sin, it was not possible for him to lose his basic human nature, which was capable always and everywhere to be obedient." Pelagius went on to say that even after the sin of Adam, it was possible for every human being to live a life of perfect righteousness, and that indeed some had achieved such status. Well, once again, this is a very serious heresy. Now, a couple of other things. We're going to take a look at scriptures, like I said, namely Romans chapter 5 coming up. We're going to look at how does it affect evangelism on a whole. Now, this would be modern evangelistic tactics, methodologies, what is called decisional evangelism, trying to manipulate the will. This idea that we're co-redeemer with Christ, that would come out of the semi-Pelagian view. How it affects street preaching. Now, there are a number of street preachers out there that are, in effect, Pelagianists. Generally, the message is this: stop sinning. It promotes self-righteousness of the preacher. It is very condescending. Gets a kind of a them versus us mentality. In other words, you're a sinner and I'm a saint and that sort of thing. And, of course, there's a lot of boasting, a lot of pride. If, in fact, that I could maintain obedience to God by being righteous in and of myself, then, of course, I would have something to boast about. And we know that the teaching is against that, because Abraham would have something to boast about, but he didn't, because it was accounted to him righteousness because he believed God. Now, in contrast, I think that the sin of Adam, this is out there now evangelizing or street preaching or even in one-on-one conversations. In contrast, I think that the sin of Adam should be preached and taught on, which would include the sinful nature, total depravity, and the folly of good works. I remember early on, before I fully came into the doctrine of grace, the doctrines of grace as we call it, I was just beginning to learn some of these doctrines. But even before that, I would always want to focus on sin's general effect on mankind, the sin of Adam. And the reason is that when you would tell somebody that in an effect they are disqualified from heaven or having any favor with God just by being born into the human race, to me that would have an ability to strip the rug out from under any kind of good works mentality. I think that's where we need to go with it. We are sinners by nature, and we are sinners by choice. We are sinners by practice, and we, of course, are sinners by divine decree. But now, let's go ahead and take a look at Romans chapter 5. Of course, the account of Adam and his wife Eve being tempted in the garden, falling into transgression there, tells us the events surrounding that, how it came about. But in chapter 5 of Romans, which is what some people would call the Christian's constitution, you know, theologians believe that after the Gospels, the book of Romans should be something that brand new believers should be taught and be reading immediately, because Paul gives the groundwork of our faith there, building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And it's talking about justification by faith in the preceding chapters, and it's carried into chapter 5 there, and how much demonstration of God's love towards us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, being reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And then we get down to verse 12, and that's where I'll pick up here and just read this. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Okay, here, verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteousness. Will be made righteous. Now, this is the idea of the imputation of Christ declaring us to be righteous. And I think the fact that we can be relieved to some degree that we are counted sinners because of one man's sin, because now we can have Christ also cover, be the representation that we need to make us righteous. I was going to say cover our sins, but I should say blot out our sins. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, it's very clear here at face value that sin entered the world through one man. Because of his disobedience, judgment came to all men, which led to condemnation. So we are condemned in Adam. John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, he said, whoever believes in the Son has life. Whoever does not believe in the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Why? Because we are born into the world as sinners. We have God's wrath and his displeasure, his condemnation looming over us. And we are in that state until, and if until we come to Christ, where then it's removed in Christ. So we are already condemned. It tells us that in John chapter 3 as well. God so loved the world. In the passage of that passage, it tells us that he who believes in the Son is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. We're already condemned, and we're already separated from God by our sin, and this is by Adam acting as the federal head of the human race, being the representation, and now we need another representation, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ, the God-man. I want to read one more passage and leave on a great note here. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, it also talks about Adam and the relationship to Adam, to Christ, the man of dust. Let's pick it up here in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And this we have borne, the image of man of dust, we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. And it goes on to talk about how we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye, in the resurrection. What a glorious hope that we have because of our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Our teaching segment is quite long today, so I'd like to take a in-house break, and we're going to listen to Pastor Austin Huggins tell us about First Love Missions. We'll be right back after that.
Greetings in the name of Him who does all things well. This is Pastor Austin, the Vice President of First Love Ministries, and it is a joy to have you tuning in with us here at First Love Radio. You may not know some of our other ministries, so I would like to take a moment and share the ministry of First Love Missions with you. And yes, that's correct. We have an active and thriving foreign mission work. If you haven't already, please check out our website at missionsfirstlove.org. Again, that address is missionsfirstlove.org, where you will find our latest field updates and mission reports in the areas we operate in, such as the Philippines, Nigeria, Nepal, Kenya, and more. We are following the Lord's Great Commission to take the gospel towards the end of the world. We preach biblically sound messages and host overseas conferences. We conduct missionary radio and do live Q&A and disperse thousands of our quality books, booklets, and tracts from First Love Publications absolutely free to the pastors and churches fighting the good fight of faith with few resources in the third world. If you would like to explore ways how you might get involved, again, please visit our website at missionsfirstlove.org. On behalf of First Love Missions, we would like to thank you for listening to First Love Radio. Stay tuned and God bless.
Welcome back. We're discussing the topic of Pelagianism and how that relates to evangelism. And let's go ahead and continue now.
I wanted to say that I think the Bible is very clear in many areas. That's the main passage there in Romans chapter 5, how we are born into sin. David says, "In iniquity my mother conceived me." Now, this doesn't mean, for example, that she had him out of wedlock so that it was her sin, but he was born into sin. I think that's how the text would bear out there in a proper interpretation of that. That in sin, he was conceived in the womb, that we are born into sin. Granted, I have to remind a buddy of mine of this too. In the Bible, it talks about innocent blood. Now, we know we're all guilty in Adam. We're all separated from God. But there's also a sense of innocence that a child has. And there's what's called innocent blood in the Bible as well. In a practical sense, you've heard the term innocent bystander. There's no such thing as somebody that's innocent. The idea of that is someone that wasn't directly caused situation. For example, say that there's a fight that breaks out in a bar and it goes out into the street. They get kicked out. They're fighting out in the street there and maybe they have weapons, whatever. But there's a guy walking along sort of minding his own business. He's not getting drunk. He's not involved in any kind of criminal activity. And something happens where he ends up getting hurt or killed. We would call him an innocent bystander. And the idea there is that he doesn't have any direct guilt to the situation that was taking place at the time. So there's a sense of innocence that we can have in a practical sense in our lives in different situations. But we know that none of us are innocent. So there's none that do good, no, not even one. As far as to answer their thing that we have the ability by our free will to seek God, the Bible tells us in the book of Romans chapter 3 that there's none who seek Him. There's none who seek after God. He is the one who has to bring the initiative. Now, I bring this one up too, and I thought I would share this with you. In John chapter 1, you have a situation where Jesus is starting to gather His disciples, His 12 disciples. It says He goes to Bethsaida and finds Philip. Okay, he finds Philip. Philip, in turn, goes and gets Nathanael. What does he say to him? "We found the Messiah." Well, no, you didn't. Jesus found you. His perception, his understanding, it could be a figure of speech. "Well, we found him." And in reality, he found you. Or you could say, "You found him, but he let you find him." God let you find him. He is the one who seeks and saves the lost. Now, let's move on, because I wanted to cover the crux of the program here and how does it affect modern-day evangelism. Now, there's been quite a few treatises have been written on this subject, and I would say search the internet. You can find a lot more in-depth teaching on this about this man named Charles Finney. He is considered to be the father of a revivalist. He was the father of modern-day evangelism, the whole idea of what they have in what we call crusade evangelism, where basically the gospel presentation is given, and then you have some sort of mood music, and then you ask for people to come down and make a decision. People come down to make a decision. I had heard there was a claim that Charles Finney has over 500,000 people that he has led in a decision for Christ. Well, the question is, are they born again? I would say that the majority of those, I think even Billy Graham had admitted that out of all their decisions, there's only a small percentage of those that had been converted. Well, that should tell you something right there, and that should tell us that we should be changing our tactics. this is one of the first things that, as the Lord led me down the road to discover the doctrines of grace, I started noticing the folly and the faultiness of such things as the sinner's prayer, or what we call the modern-day altar call. And all of these tactics and these methodologies, they stem out of primarily this man, Charles Finney. If we can somehow believe man's free will has a lot to do with salvation, then that is going to affect how we go about ministering the gospel. We are going to try to manipulate the will. We are going to try to persuade them strictly on an emotional level or a human level. I remember one man years ago, he had thought that if he could lead somebody to Christ, so they verbally confessed him in some sort of prayer, that even later, if they changed their mind or they weren't serious, that they were still saved somehow on some technicality, that because they confessed it. I just think that's absolutely crazy. I think that God is the initiator of salvation, and he would draw us to himself. He is the one who saves us. We respond because of the grace of God. And more could be said on this. But that's how it affects modern-day evangelism in general. Now I'd like to share how I feel it's affects the street preaching. Because as a street preacher, we are out there. You know, street preaching is not the most popular ministry in the body of Christ. It comes with a stigma, maybe rightfully so. It comes with perhaps the reputation of a used car salesman or a shyster attorney. If you mention a street preacher to someone, they might have all kinds of ideas of what they think that is. They think of some guy that looks like Albert Einstein wearing a sandwich board sign going down the street, start raving maniac, and that's their idea of a street preacher. The problem is, one of the reasons street preachers get a bad name is because you have these people out there that believe in the doctrine of Pelagianism, and their whole message is, of course, then tainted, because if they believe that you can sort of lift yourself up by your bootstraps and with enough outer influence that you have the capacity to live holy, to live righteous in obedience to God apart from divine grace, then they're going to charge those people that, you know, stop your sinning. Their message of repentance is stop sinning. And you'll hear very little about Jesus Christ. Now, they'll mention him enough, but if you listen long enough to their message out there, it primarily is to stop sinning. This is usually coupled by their arrogance and their attitude that they're, you know, the term holier than thou. A lot of times when the crowds, when the people start hurling back comments, they'll say this, you can't judge us. And so what they do is they go on a long discourse to explain to them how they can judge them. The reason they feel they're being judged is because I believe a lot of it is their own fault, the preachers, that is, their tactics that they're using, that they are judging them. And the people pick up on that. The people aren't stupid. They feel that they're being picked on. They feel that, oh, you're holier than thou. And it gives a bad representation, I believe, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A lot of these preachers, in turn, engage in what we would call name-calling. They'll call people faggots or whores or that sort of thing. And, of course, they justify it usually through Old Testament methodology. They'll say something like, well, Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal. Elisha called out curses with the youth when they and a bear went out of the woods and ate them. Remember that story? Or they'll say that they called people names and so on and so forth. But we look to Jesus, and we are better to, I think, imitate him and the apostles. Jesus told the John and James, the sons of thunder, they wanted to call fire down from heaven. You remember? They're going through the city of Samaria. They wouldn't receive Jesus because he was on a fast track there to Jerusalem. And they said, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven like Elijah did? And what did he say? You don't know what manner of spirit you are from. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's life, but to save them. So whether you are a dispensationalist or covenant theology or whatever you are, you have to admit there are certain things that we do now in the New Testament in our evangelism, in our proclamation of God's word and the gospel that we don't do that they did in the Old Testament. You know, Isaiah walked around naked for 3 years or so. You know, we don't do that. Ezekiel lied on his side for so many days. A lot of the Old Testament prophets did things that were to act out their prophecies. We're called to a different message and a different way of doing things, I think, in the New Testament. Now, the other thing about the Old Testament prophets, remember, they were preaching to God's people generally. Jonah went to the Ninevites, and there were some other prophecies that Jeremiah and others had that were against the other nations, but their message primarily was to the nation of Israel to return to God. And so if you're, you know, going to be hard on some people about turning from their sin, maybe we should start in the church. Maybe our message should be them to stop sinning. I would say that this really affects the street preaching out there, is this heresy of Pelagianism. It just goes to show you what you believe, your theology, is going to come out in what you practice. And this is why it is hard for me, depending on, I can work with a lot of Arminianists or people that aren't aware of the doctrines of grace, that believe in free will. They preach the basics of the gospel, that it's Christ alone that saves us, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, to repent and believe in the gospel. But I have noticed that they become very pragmatic in their practices when it comes to evangelism because of their beliefs. For example, what I like to do is I'm fully trusting in God's way and God's word. If salvation is of the Lord, then I want to trust his word to bring that to pass. It says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It tells us that his word would not return void. It'll accomplish everything he sent it out to do. And I'm basing my trust in God's word and God's proclamation of the gospel to people. It's going to save them. Well, if I'm trusting in that, if I don't see the desired results, I'm not going to waver. I'm still going to preach God's word if no one gets saved. But the problem with the pragmatic Arminianism is that if you feel that you can manipulate someone's will into being saved, then what happens is when you preach the word of God and that's not working, you don't see people getting saved, then the tendency is, well, we got to change our methodology. You know, we got to have something other than the gospel for them, something other than the word of God. And so you get into these divisions where, you know, one time I remember early on as a Christian, I was called a Bible thumper. Well, you can't beat people up with the Bible. Well, I realized that. But we have to use the word. It's faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. That was bad advice not to use the scriptures. But it comes from your belief system. Now, having gone through all this so far, I would want to say this. Even though we know it's not a persuasive argument on our behalf that's going to manipulate the will of the prospective person that's going to come to Christ, we know it's solely of God. We still compel them. We still charge them. We still persuade them. It says, by the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul had said, the things that I speak are reason and truth. He had a reasonable argument. That doesn't mean we don't get engaged and try to give a persuasive argument, a logical defense of the gospel. I don't think that. I think that's biblical as well. But just to understand that they are lost, and unless God quickens them from the dead, all the arguments in the world are not going to save that person. Hopefully that helps in your evangelism out there today. We're going to go to a brief in-house commercial, for lack of a better term, and we're going to hear about using the Gospels of John, and we'll be right back. Hello, this is Larry Du Bois, and I want to take a moment to share with you a great way to get out the gospel, and that is the use of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is marketed individually for a reason, and that is that in John chapter 20, it says, "These things I have written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. And so the author, John the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had written his gospel so that people would come to a genuine saving faith. I can think of nothing better to give out to unbelievers, or even a brand new believer, than the gospel of John. They're small and can easily fit into a purse or a pocket, and taken on the bus or in a number of other situations, they are just a great resource. On my website, sharingyourfaithradio.com, at the very top, you'll see a tab that says Good News. Right below that, it'll say Gospels. Go to that page. I have a number of websites listed there where you can order either free Gospels of John or at a minimal cost. These will help you in your witnessing and your discipleship ministry. Thank you for taking the time to listen, and may God bless you.
Praise God. This was not the end, that he was raised and he lives today. And this is something that we ask you, do you believe this?
The book of Romans goes on and it says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you believe this? A fundamental truth of the Christian faith is believing who Jesus is. Not that he just walked around and said good things, that he is the Savior of this world. It's fundamental that we believe that he died on the Roman cross, and that he was buried, and he was raised 3 days later. This is fundamental to us. Do we believe this? The response to that question determines our destiny in our lives. It really does. And through this repentance that he talks about, we can come to know him. And so the same question that he asked Peter, who do you say I am, Peter? Who do you say I am? And as we follow along in this same gospel, after Jesus was arrested, after he was betrayed by Judas, he's before Pilate, the governor. And the governor asked him another question. First he asked the crowd, he says, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Because Pilate said to him, Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? This is what he asked the crowd. But the circumstance that he found himself in brought him to the point of making a choice. What shall I do with Jesus, this Christ? What shall I do with him? And that's the same question that we have to ask ourselves. What shall we do with this Jesus? So at one point in our life, just like Pilate, we have to make a choice. We can reject him. Look at some of the options that are available. We can choose to reject him. We see that in some of the chapters. The Pharisees rejected him. The Sadducees rejected him. Even some of his own disciples rejected him. We see plenty of people who reject him today. Why do they reject him? Because a lot of times people consider the cost of following Jesus way, way too much in their lives because life is really good for them. But what he wants his followers to do is to be willing to give all that they have. Another reason why people reject him today is because we have a prideful world, that we're good to go. But God's word is clear. It says that the pride of one's heart will deceive you. Pride of one's heart will deceive you. So we shouldn't let pride lead us down the wrong road. There's another option. We can just simply, absolutely ignore him. Ignore him. And this passage with Pilate shows that. This passage shows that. Because he ignored him. See, Pilate was faced with this crowd of people. And he chose to ignore him. The crowd was getting out of control. And he took the easy way out. Saying, what do you want me to do with this Jesus? He actually wanted to let him go. Even his wife tried to persuade him. Because she had a dream not to condemn this man to death. Maybe she saw an innocent man. I don't know. Maybe she saw Jesus coming down from heaven in glory. I don't know. Whatever she saw made her suffer. Because she says, I had suffered much because of this man. But Pilate could not handle the pressure from this crowd. In the face of resistance, Pilate made a choice. And so he washed his hands of Jesus and gave him over to the crowd to be crucified. So he made an effort to ignore him, but he also chose to reject him as well. And so we try to often ignore him also. Ignoring is not going to be acceptable. Final day. Peace with God is only going to come through God himself. The book of Romans says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we just simply ignore him and decide to plot our own path, our spirit isn't right and never will be. When we create something, create a picture that you draw or a house that you build with your own hands. God created this universe. And just like that picture, that house and that bike, God is the owner. He is the owner of this. And as the owner, he gets to make the rules. So let's go back to the governor again, Pilate. He wanted to hold on to his possession as governor, but he also seemed to want to hold on to his conscience as well. I mean, in verse 23, he asked the crowd, what evil has he done? What evil has he done? But he gave him up to the crowd. In his ignoring of him, he chose to reject Christ. And that still stands today. So now we're on to option three. The soldiers mocked him with a robe and a crown of thorns. They mocked him. The robbers mocked him. The crowd mocked him with criticism and unbelief. Today you may choose to mock him as well. If we aren't willing to trust in who he is alone for your salvation, and then if we are unwilling to follow him, we mock his authority. So we do have one more option. We can choose to receive him. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and John focus on the rejecting, ignoring, and mocking of Jesus Christ. In Luke's Gospel, the Gospel of Luke reveals to us this fourth option. As Jesus hung upon the cross, one of the mocking things came to himself. He realized that eternity awaited him. The plight of his soul came to bear in his mind. Plight of his soul. And what did he do? In that very moment, that thief on the cross sought help from the only source of hope. The only source. In the face of death, this thief on the cross reached out for mercy from the Lord Jesus. Today, this Christ still brings this type of salvation to us. For the one who has been rejecting him, Christ will offer us mercy, grace, mercy and grace. For the one who's been mocking him, Christ offers you forgiveness to any and all who will trust in the work of Jesus Christ and receive him. He offers you eternal life. Remember Pilate's last words to him, his last words. Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? So I ask you the same question. What will you do with this Jesus called Christ? Today is the day to accept him. Today is the day of salvation for all of us.
You had just heard my good friend Robert Payne giving a gospel presentation downtown Sacramento. And actually, that recording was him doing it what is truly called open air. That is, without a microphone or without a amplifier of any sort. He's just strictly using his voice. The recording isn't the greatest, but that is the gospel presentation live down there on the streets of Sacramento when I did record it. Well, still to come, we have Proverbs for the Street Preacher coming up next. And after that, our question and answer portion. I hope you stay tuned for the rest of the program. God bless you. It's time once again for our Proverbs for the Street Preacher or Proverbs for the Evangelist. We're going to take a look at Proverbs 29, verse 9. It says, if a wise man contends with a foolish man, whether the fool rages or laughs, there is no peace. Many of the proverbs that I've been using over the last several months in this section have been dealing with fools,
dealing with scoffers, dealing with mockers, as much of the Proverbs are talking about that. But as we're out there on the streets or out there in the highways and byways of life, we're going to run into people. And this is kind of a comical one because it is true. I found this to be so true that you run into certain people, they just can't seem to get it. And if you are contending with them, there's never really any peace. A fool laughs. It talks about that in Ecclesiastes. It's like as crackling under the pot, thorns crackling under the fire, so is a fool's laughter. I'm paraphrasing that. But basically, it's very actually annoying. But they go into a rage or they go into laugh, but they can't have reason. They can't seem to be at peace. And with these kind of people, my suggestion is to bail out on them as soon as you can, because if you discover that this is how it is, you're never going to get through to them and you're always going to be frustrated. And as you converse with them, you're going to find that nothing's going to satisfy them. These are the type of people that are, you know, apt to interrupt you, heckle you, and that sort of thing. But even when they have their questions a lot of times aren't honest. They're using their question to poke holes in your story or testimony, that sort of thing. They're just contentious. That's their game. And what happens is you're never going to satisfy them with a reasonable answer. You know, I always thought to myself, look, if I give a reasonable, logical statement, the person will accept it. Even if they don't agree with it, they can sort of accept it in the sense that, okay, that's your opinion type thing. But not with these kind of people. Not with the ones that would be considered fools. They're not that way at all. You can never really get through to them. So my advice is, again, a lot of people like to contend with people out there. They like the debates. They like the adrenaline rush or whatever it might be. Sometimes people, preachers that is, evangelists, say, well, I'm going to get through. I'll be the one to get through if I just spend enough time. And it may be true. And I would be wrong to tell you not to do that. But my experience is, you know, Ecclesiastes, it tells us what is crooked can't be made straight. And a lot of times these types of people, it's just better to try to avoid the confrontation and move on. That's my advice. Stay tuned for the rest of our program and today's Proverb for the Preacher. Alrighty, we're at the question and answer portion of our show. We have two questions. Now, these questions are frequently asked questions. I haven't had anybody recently email me or fill out any kind of form on the website to ask a question, and be sure to do that if you'd like. These questions are actually nothing to do with evangelism per se, but they are questions I get quite often, and there are two questions that have to do with I guess you'd say the ongoings of the church. The first question is, what do I think about the offering plate being passed? Is that something that's biblical? Well, here's my answer. I think a lot of the things we do in the church, how we conduct ourselves in the house of God, as it were, a lot of these things are church tradition and are not necessarily scriptural or biblical. And of course, sometimes it doesn't really matter. It doesn't address the subject. It's a matter of preference. For example, you know, it doesn't tell us what kind of carpet to have in the church or something like this, or if we should have carpet or hardwood floors, that sort of thing. But it does talk about giving. I did a little teaching on New Testament giving. You can find that on my website. But I would like to say this. I think that passing the offering plate is more of a church tradition. We are called to give, can get into all that. And like I said, I get into more the in-depth teaching on New Testament giving. That's the title of the teaching there you'll find on my website. But I don't like the idea of the offering plate being passed for a couple of reasons. First of all, I'm not going to leave a church because they pass a plate. I actually prefer what they call the love box, where they basically put a collection box in the back of the church. They don't make a big deal about it. They have it there, of course, for people that want to give. And you can put cash in there. You can put your check in there, whatever it is. But the idea of passing a plate in front of you, the problem with that is it tells us in the New Testament not to give out of compulsion. And when you pass a plate or put a plate out there, to me, that's compelling people to give. It's kind of like in your face. I know it doesn't have to be that way. Maybe I'm taking it wrong, but it just seems like you cause people to give out of compulsion. I don't like it for that aspect. And then, of course, you get into the self-consciousness. I remember years ago when I first started going to church as a new Christian, I shouldn't be this way, but I tell you, a lot of people are. I couldn't help it. I was worried about what other people thought of me if they saw me let the plate go by and I didn't put any in. And then I also found myself judging other people. As I'd happen to glance up and see the plate go by and or the basket, whatever it was, and they didn't put any in. And you think, oh, they don't give any money, which is ridiculous. You know, the Lord knows what we give. You know, maybe the guy gets paid once a month, and that's how I am now. I get paid once a month. I give at the first of the month, and that's it for the month. But that's the main two reasons. It causes people to give out a compulsive reasons, and also you tend to breed that sort of pettiness of, you know, worrying about what everybody else is doing. I don't like the plate. I like the box in the back. And the box in the back is, to me, where the church is saying, look, we're trusting God to move his people to give so that we don't have to manipulate people. We don't have to, you know, they'll take more than one offering. Now, I'm not against taking up an offering for a guest speaker or some missionary that comes through there. You know, what are you going to do? You can, I don't mind at that point, you know, take up an offering for the brother. But that's just kind of it in a nutshell. Okay, second question is a similar question about the church, and that is, what about the Lord's Supper? What are the confines in it? Because you got different churches doing different things. And I'm talking about the elements. Now, most of the churches I've been to that we would call evangelical, of course, we don't believe in the transference of the literal blood of Christ and the body of Christ like the Catholics do, but we definitely are recognizing it as a symbol. And I think the elements should be, you know, simple. The cup, I don't believe in serving alcohol for various reasons. I don't even have time to get into all that. I think it should be juice, grape juice, and some sort of bread or cracker. I don't get too hung up on that, but a personal preference is those little Jewish crackers that are thin and they're without leaven and they're kind of crispy, unless, of course, they get stale. That's a turnoff for me. That's just a real pet peeve. It's not a big deal, but if you're going to get a crispy cracker, don't make them, you know, stale. But anyway, but if somebody serves regular bread, that's fine too. I've been to all kinds of different communions and visiting all these different churches, but I definitely like the juice and the cracker. Sometimes they have these little disposable type ones they serve. That's fine too. What I don't like, I'll tell you what I don't like. I've been to a church where they have this thing where you all come up front and they have the bowl of juice sitting there and you're supposed to take your cracker and dip it in there. I don't know why they do that. For time's sake or ease of distributing it to everybody. But, you know, Jesus took the cup after supper. He took the bread. I don't like this idea of dipping it in. It reminds me of Judas dipping in the sop, you know. Jesus said, the one I'm going to hand the sop to after I dip it in the dish, he's the one. I mean, call me crazy. I just don't like dipping my cracker in a bowl of juice. If I see that, I go up there, I steal a little out of the thing and put it in a cup and bring it back to my seat. You know, I get a little stares, but that's how I do it. I like to just take it. Now, I don't get too hung up on it because one time, back in jail, I was in jail, and the only thing we had to take communion, the Lord's Supper, was some Doritos and some Kool-Aid. You know, you use the elements. I think God honors what you have, and it's a matter of the heart. So I hope that helps. If anybody wants to chime in on me about my little pet peeves on that, go ahead. But thank you, and thanks for listening to this program. God bless everyone. We have a moment here before the end of our program. I wanted to talk about next month, the program we have for you coming up in November. Of course, we got the holidays coming up. I have a couple of sound clips I want to play at that time on our holiday outreaches from the prior year, from last year. And there's some live preaching clips. I haven't had a thought about what kind of teaching segment I'll be doing, but we'll try to have the usual teaching and the question and answer time and preaching of the gospel, that sort of thing. Might give some holiday instructions and some ideas like I did last year about Thanksgiving and Christmas and where someone could go to do evangelism go out handing out gospel tracts or getting creative in your evangelism over the holidays. It's a great opportunity.
And this has been Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. If you would like to listen to a past broadcast or ask a question that would be aired on a future show, simply go to sharingyourfaithradio.com. And then we trust you'll join us again next time for Sharing Your Faith on First Love Radio, your Christian internet station.